We're in chapter 1, reading verses 5 through 10. 2 Thessalonians. For the reverence of the reading of God's words, I would ask if you're able to stand with me. Thank you. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. Let this evidence of righteousness, judgment of God, that you may consider worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay the affliction of those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, increasing vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of our Lord and from his glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be revealed, marveled at among all who have believed in him because of our testimony as you have believed. Thank you. You may be seated.
Thank you, Ron. I have asked this question to you in the past, but I want to ask it again because I think it's just a fair question. Do you want truth? When we're working through the scriptures, and we do it in an expository way, and what that means is, here at Grace, for the most part, our time in the Word is going to be expository preaching. And I've explained it before, but some are new, and so you may hear that phrase, and it's like, what does that mean? There's different ways to preach, and it's okay that other churches pick what they pick, but our church is called Grace Bible Church, and so we work through the Bible. And so when we work through different letters, we work through the whole letter. We don't go, oh, this is a hard section. You know what? I'm going to skip this one, and we'll keep moving. And we just can't do that. And so this is a really hard passage if you listened as Ron was reading it to you, to us this morning. And so some churches do topical series. And what we've decided is every now and then we'll do that. We'll do a topical series. But most of the time, if we're going to hit on a topic, we'll do that in a Sunday school class, which allows some back and forth between teacher and students. Preaching usually doesn't lend itself to that. I know I've been in some black churches, and they do respond, all right? You do every now and then. But for the most part, us white people, we're pretty much, we sit there and we listen, and that's how it goes. But I want you to understand that it's not wrong that churches do topical preaching, but we feel strongly that we want to be preaching the whole counsel of God. And so when that happens, as we work through a context, we just keep working through it. And so we come to a context here today that deals with some of the things concerning life after death, what that looks like, the future, and things along that line. And Paul is very direct concerning that. And so in a article by George Barna, and George Barna is like a Pew Research, which is a group of people that do surveys, and they try to understand what is the cultural soup looking like right now. And so this is an article, and actually it's from October 21st of 2003. So things have even changed since then, but the article is entitled "Americans Describe Their Views About Life After Death." And so I'd like you to think about this, and probably the numbers have changed where it'll make sense that the numbers probably have risen in areas that for a pastor or for a church, we would be concerned about that. The culture doesn't seem to be heading toward God. You may look at it and go, oh yeah, I see some good things. amen. But I'm just telling you, as I look and as I watch, I'm seeing that things are going, obviously God's in control, but things are going a direction. But listen to this. This is talking about the afterlife. Belief in life after death, like the existence of God, is widely embraced. 8 out of 10 Americans, 81%, believe in an afterlife of some sort. Another 9% said life after death may exist, but they were not certain. Just 1 out of every 10 adults, 10%, contend that there is no form of life after one dies on earth. I would venture to say that number has risen, just in the discussions I've had with people, what I research-wise. Moreover, a large majority of Americans, 79%, agree with the statement, every person has a soul that will live forever, either in God's presence or absence. Evangelicals, born-again Christians, and elders ages 58 and older were the most likely segments to embrace the idea of life after death. Those least likely to believe in life after death were Hispanics, Generation X, residents of the West, atheists, and agnostics, those associated with a faith other than Christianity, and unchurched adults, although more than two-thirds of each group accept the existence of an afterlife. Now listen to this. This is talking about now specifically about heaven and hell. I move over here for emphasis, all right? The survey also explored people's views of heaven and hell. In all, 76% believe that heaven exists. So get that number in your brain. Three-fourths, okay? 76% believe that heaven exists, while nearly the same proportion said there is such a thing as hell, 71%. Respondents were given various descriptions of heaven and asked to choose the statement that best fits their belief about heaven. Those who believe in heaven were divided between describing heaven as a state of eternal existence in God's presence, 46%, and those who said it is an actual place of rest and reward where souls go after death, 30%. Other Americans claim that heaven is just symbolic, 14%, that there is no such thing as life after death, 5%, or that they are not sure, 5%. While there is no dominant view of hell, two particular perspectives are popular. 4 out of 10 adults believe that hell is a state of eternal separation from God's presence, 39%. And one-third, 32%, say it is an actual place of torment and suffering where people's souls go after death. A third perspective, that 1 in 8 adults believe, is that hell is just a symbol of an unknown bad outcome after death, 13%. Other respondents were not sure or said that they do not believe in an afterlife, 16%. So most Americans, this was the telling thing, because I know the numbers, you're like, okay, we're drained. Okay, stay with me, all right? Most Americans do not expect to experience hell firsthand. Most Americans don't expect it. Just one half of 1% expect to go to hell upon their death. Nearly two-thirds of Americans, 64%, believe they will go to heaven. 1 in 20 adults, 5%, claim they will come back as another life form, while the same proportion, 5%, contend that they will simply cease to exist. I state all that because this is who we live around. People are interested in this. They may not openly discuss it. They will during crisis. And at the end of my message, I want to share with you a personal experience that I had this week with somebody in a discussion. But I want to pray, and then I want to get into this together. Father, thank you for your time, this time that we have to be in the Word. I'm asking, God, that you would help me as we talk about these things, that, Lord, you would use this as an opportunity, maybe open eyes of someone here that doesn't know that they know for sure, concerning their eternal destiny. I'm asking, Father, that you would open the eyes, and I'd ask you to do a work. This is your word, and thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. I hope you have your Bible open to 2 Thessalonians. If you don't, would you? And there's a Bible in the pew rack there right in front of you. You can take that out and start working through this context together, because it's what the Word of God says that is most important. It is what the Word of God that says about these issues that we need to respond to. So as Ron already read it, I want to work through this together. Point number one, here's the proof. If you want to take notes, there's a section in your bulletin. You can write some of the verses that I will be talking about that you'll see on the screen here, and you can look at them later. There's a lot of verses. I don't know if you knew this. Jesus talks more about hell than he does heaven. Isn't that interesting? Jesus talks more about hell than he does heaven. And this is what the world would say. God can be pretty mean. Okay, if you were to look at some of the Psalms, you'd go, wow, they're rough, vindictive, hard. God's going to deal with the ungodly, you know, all these different things. But Jesus, for whatever reason, people look at Jesus and they go, but he's nice. And I think Jesus is nice, all right? But Jesus is also not just lamb, but he's lion. And the word in his first advent, which we just celebrated at Christmas time, he came as lamb. He came as meek and mild. He came as somebody that was direct. He came as a person that was the gentle healer. He was a person that we were like, oh, Jesus is so great. But even while he was here on earth, he would say some really hard stuff that you would go, man. And we could go through a bunch of those things that we have in the past. Because even just this week, I put something on my on social media. I was pointing out something that Meet the Press had, and there was a time where one of the gentlemen that's part of Meet the Press equated those that believe in fairy tales like Noah's Ark, okay? And I just put that out, and I had somebody say to me, you really believe that Noah's Ark happened? And here's the amazing thing. I believe everything in the Bible. Everything. I believe the world was created in 6 days. And you could go, man, that's just so... And I just want to say, well, let me tell you, everything takes faith when it comes to origins and the past. Everything takes faith. And so they're trusting this, we're trusting this. And so we come to this passage of Scripture, and he just right away, he gets directly to them, to this group of people in Thessalonica that needed to know, okay, there's a hope, there's something is the end game with this. Look at verse 5. This is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Now, I want you to understand, in America, we're pretty blessed. We're pretty blessed. Some countries would just look at this verse and it would just resonate very quickly for them because of what they're going through for the cause of Christ. People in some of the countries in Africa, people that are right now in the Middle East that are believers, people that are going to be martyred, people that have family members that have been martyred. But in America, we're incredibly blessed. And so we would look at them and go, really? That is so hard. And so many of these theologies that come to pass in our culture would not fly in those other cultures because they go, this isn't the reality of what is going on. And so he says that. The evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom? Well, this phrase, kingdom of God, refers to a very specific kingdom. In other words, Paul has a specific kingdom in mind. It's not a generic reference to this thing that's just floating out there. Paul is consoling these people in this church in Thessalonica with the fact that they are not going through God's judgment, but through an initiation into the kingdom of God. Centuries later, this compassionate man reaffirmed this truth in this letter. Listen to this letter. It is a tremendous moment when first one is called upon to join the great army of those who suffer. That vast world of love and pain opens suddenly to admit us one by one within its fortress. We are afraid to enter into the land, yet you will, I know, feel how high is the call. It is as a trumpet speaking to us that cries aloud. It is your turn, endure. Play your part. As they endured before you, so now. Close up the ranks. Be patient and strong as they were. Since Christ, this world of pain is no accident, but a lawful department of life with experiences, interests, adventures, hopes, delights, secrets of its own. These are all thrown open to us as we pass within the gates, things that we could never learn or know or see so long as we were well. And so as you experience pain, as you experience things, know, God, you have a purpose in this. You're doing something. I don't get it a lot of times what you're doing, God. And I don't know. Each of us has private pain. Each of us has issues because, yes, those people are suffering in their way, in the country that they're placed, but we are too as we take a stand for Jesus Christ, for truth, not being jerks, loving people, caring about people, but being people that say, I actually believe God. I actually believe his word, and I'm going to trust him. Let's keep going. Verse 6. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Repay, well, look at that, to pay back or pay in return. And it's God's job. It's God's job. We, I don't know about you, revenge is one of those things that we just could live for. You ever felt that way? And if you haven't, really? Really? Aren't there certain times where something happens and you go, yeah. That's the thing, okay? And so God is saying, let me take care of that. Don't live for that. Don't live for somebody else's calamity. The Thessalonians could take solace in knowing that the Lord keeps perfect and infallible records. Someday, those records are going to be opened. And the unsaved dead, including the pagan persecutors of Thessalonica, would be resurrected and judged. A perfect retribution upon evil men in the end, to the same degree is expected by most people. Let me ask you this. What do you do with somebody like Adolf Hitler or Joseph Stalin? They're responsible for murdering millions of people. In this life, their lives could be taken only once. But in eternity, the time retribution and judgment will be resolved. This principle of just requital lies at the basis of our belief in a moral universe. Don't you have that? Honestly. Do you ever watch a movie and you're going, they just create this thing where you just hate what's going on and it's so unjust and you're sitting there and go, when's this going to be taken care of? You ever watch a movie and it wasn't, and you walk away and the credits start rolling, and you go, really? Really? That's in us. There's something in us that goes, something's wrong with that. Let me tell you, God knows. And he states here, you can trust that I am truly just. One sense of justice demands that requital. Not good, but evil creates a moral problem for us. In the face of present injustices, our conscience tells us that there must be a future retribution. You know it in your heart. A world in which justice was not done at last would not be God's world at all. So you can trust God. I'm telling you, that to me is so great. Now, the problem with it is we know us. So we're like, oh, but that means, what about my stuff? Well, we'll get there. We'll get there. Point number two, here's the present. Here's the present. Look at first part of verse 7. And to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well to us. So that word relief means that God specifically promises that when his people are suffering for their faith, God will ultimately relieve the pressure. He knows what's going on. I've seen it in my own life where you think when you're in the midst of the stuff, when you're in the midst of it, it seems like it won't ever end. Honestly. And I don't know if you've ever had that or if you're in it right now, but while you're in it, it feels. And then once God gives relief, there's a part of you that goes, that wasn't as long as I thought it was. Some of you might go, oh, yes, it was. All right. God is in there with you. And he promises it. And he's promising it to these people because they're going through some stuff right now. And what specifically promises is that God is going to ease off that pressure to those that are afflicted. That word afflicted is an articular present tense participle. The word specifically refers to those who find themselves in a distressful, oppressive, narrow, tight spot. And please know that if it's something of our own doing, it's something of our own doing. There are times when that happens, and God's even gracious then. Hasn't that ever happened for you, where after you did a bunch of stuff, and then he shows up, and you're like, and he didn't have to. But there are times when there's stuff that's just happening to you, and I didn't do nothing. And God wants you to know, I see it, I'm aware. And that article thus specifically refers to believers who find themselves in this spot because of their relationship with God. God is specifically promising his people who are suffering because of their stand for his grace that he will give them relief. It is so good to know that God is watching over his own. I'm trying to give you hope because you may be in the midst of some stuff right now. He sees. He's aware. Point number three, here's the prospect. Here's the prospect. Look at the second part of verse 7. So let me read first part again. And to grant relief to those who are afflicted as well as to us. And I want you to notice the tension in this context here. There is a tension between relief and retribution. It's like if you ever watch a tennis game, I remember a while back I had opportunity to go to a game up in Chicago. There was the Volvo tennis tournament, and it was Yvonne Lendl against Boris Becker. And some of you, those names mean nothing. But I want you to know those guys like owned tennis back in the day. They were amazing. And I was able to watch the game literally like four rows up. And you just go, I mean, it is so fast back and forth. That's what's going on in this context here. We move from relief to retribution. Relief to retribution. And God's balancing out the scales. He wants you to understand that this is one of those times that as he's explaining, I want you to know, I keep the books. And so we come to this second part of verse 7. And to grant relief to those who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. What? Jesus? I thought he liked everybody. This is hard stuff. Revealed. This implies that something is disclosed. It's made known. It's unveiled. It's that present that's wrapped, and you open it. It's like, well, this is what you got me? It's that curtain that's pulled, and that guy's not the wizard? What? And this is revealed. You thought this was the case. You thought whoever, if I'm outside of God, They're getting away with it. You ever watch certain things on the news? They go, it's happening again. They're getting away with it. When's there going to be justice? Someday. Because that day will be revealed here. In this case, it's the Lord Jesus Christ who is disclosed or made known. This is the only passage in Paul's writings that uses this term for the second coming of Christ. Where Jesus is personally made known at this time as he comes to earth. We talk about those days, I'll fly away. That some glad morning, amen, I'm so happy. But there's other truth. But Paul's not alone in using this term. Look at this, Peter uses this term. Look at 1 Peter 1. Verse 7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, More precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In verse 13, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 4, verse 13. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. And it says he's coming from heaven. And this is understood because we heard about his ascension. Remember about his ascension? He died, he buried, he rose again. He appeared to his disciples. He had a few moments. And then this happened in the book of Acts. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And the Apostle Paul spoke of this coming. Revelation 1, verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. Look in this next verse. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. Isn't that amazing? Every eye will see him. I don't even know how that's going to happen. And then we have angels that are messengers, and we see that this, in a lot of contexts, the word angel could apply to a human as human messengers, but in this context, it makes sense to be those amazing created beings that worship at God's throne. Look at Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, this is Jesus talking, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Mighty and powerful. Those angels aren't mighty and powerful in and of themselves. They're mighty and powerful because of being attached to God. That's who gives them the power. Psalm 103, verse 20. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. 2 Peter 2, verse 11. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. Now this is Jesus coming in fire, in with angels. Look at verse 8 of back at 2 Thessalonians. In flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Christ will also be revealed in flaming fire. And fire represents power and judgment and retribution. Revelation 19, verses 11 and 12. I may not have given that to her. But they're really good verses. Thank you. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Verse 12. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. And this is Jesus. So Jesus, who was born in a manger in Bethlehem, grows up, lives a perfect life. At the age of 30, he's set apart for the work of God. He's baptized by John the Baptist. He comes out, and this is my beloved son. Listen to him. Lives a life, heals people, does amazing miracles, and then he's judged and put to death on a cross. On my behalf, on your behalf. And then he dies. And he's buried. But then he rises again and he ascends into heaven as we just read. And then there'll come a day where he comes in power and glory. You see, most religious people can be ignorant of God. Religious people don't want to hear that, but it's true. By the way, I don't want to be religious. I get the term religious, and I know sometimes when people use it of me, they're being complimentary. But I want to be a person that is religious only as it's tied to my relationship with Jesus Christ. And that participle, did not know, there you see in verse 8, is a perfect tense. And what this means is that there is a point of time when these people did perceive and had knowledge of and saw truth, but they refused it. They refused to know the truth and decided to stay in their religious ignorance. And God has programmed knowledge of himself into people. Romans 1:19 says that. For what can be made known about God is plain to them. He's talking about all people because God has shown it to them. You can say, I know a guy, he's an atheist. Somewhere in his heart, because God tells me this, if this is truth, they know. They know. And we just keep loving, keep sharing. They choose that. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And then they turn the other fact is that they refuse to respond to that gospel. The participle here in verse 8, obey, means that these people heard the truth, listened to the truth about their need to believe on Jesus Christ, but they would not answer the truth that was knocking on the door of their heart. The present tense indicates that these people continually heard the truth of Jesus Christ and continually rejected it. That's what the Bible says. Look at verse 9. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. You see why this is hard stuff? This is the most expressive statement in all of Paul's letters about the future eternal punishment that will be given to those who reject God's grace. They will receive an eternal payment of eternal destruction. That word destruction is scary. It's a word that speaks of a deadly, destructive sentence of ruin and death. It is qualified with an adjective, eternal. The word means without end. And I want you to understand, there are only 3 times out of 75 times that this word doesn't mean without end. It always means it goes on and on and on in the scriptures. Now, I'm stating that because there are people that you and I will meet that believe in certain doctrines, and one of them they will believe is called annihilationism. You know what annihilationism is? It means this, that those that don't believe in God will be completely annihilated. They will not exist anymore. Now, if that's true, what's the point of witnessing? Except, I guess you could say, well, because I want them in heaven with me. That sounds nice. That's noble. But let's say they don't. Let's say they're not into it. If there was annihilation, you could put your head in the pillow at night and go, well, they'll be wiped out completely. They won't know. But God has put eternity in our hearts. That's what the Bible says. And this what we're talking about today is a hard doctrine. Hard. And you'll meet people that they're just like, you actually believe in hell? The only reason I believe it, because it's in the Bible. I don't want to believe that. But God. And this is the point. This is why we share. It isn't that your best life now. It's because this is true, that this should hurt. This should bug us. This should motivate us. Because it's the truth. And so when I start out this message today, did you want to hear the truth? And it's a hard truth. It's not enough that these people receive this deadly sentence of hell, but also they will be removed forever from the presence of the Lord. And what Paul's saying is here is that those who remain ignorant of God and reject the gospel are heading to eternal condemnation that will be destructive to them forever and ever. They will receive the eternal death penalty. They will be removed from ever seeing anything that displays the glory and power of God. And here's what the thing is. They didn't want a true relationship with God through Christ, so God will see to it that they will have an eternity like that. And this is scary stuff. It should motivate us. Look at verse 10. And then here's the tennis game. When he comes to that day, on that day, to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. At his return, all of his saints will reflect his glory, and all believers of all ages will marvel at the glory of Christ. This Thessalonian church got it about the Lord. I want to tell you a story, but it's a story, two stories. One story is Jesus' story. This is Jesus. Luke 16, beginning of verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, not annihilated, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called up, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things, and now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, and so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, for if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." It's Wednesday night at our house. Kim and I are getting ready for bed, and she's getting ready, and I'm laying there in bed, and a text pings on my phone and her phone, and it's a distant family member, someone that we've talked to in the past and knows that we love them, cares about them. And to set the stage for you, this relative, her son has died. Her son did drugs. He was involved in the drugs lifestyle, and ultimately, I don't know if it was an overdose. It may have been complications just from his over drug use. He died at a young age, 20-something. So she texts us, and she just pours out her heart. It's been a year or so, and he's been on her mind, and so she's asking us about doctrine, about theology, about truth. I keep using those terms because I want you to understand they're all the same thing. So that when you hear doctrine and theology, you go, "Oh, that's truth. That's Bible." We're all coming in contact with that stuff all the time. And she's saying, "He was a good soul, but he did some bad things. And so I'm praying that if he's in this place waiting for judgment, I can pray him out of that. And then ultimately, I ask him to pray for us. Is that true from the Bible? Love you guys. And Kim looks at me and says, well, you're the pastor. Why don't you text her back? I said, thank you, dear. She pulled the pastor card, all right? So I started to text, and then I stopped. Because it's not a text. You know that. So I text her, could I call you right now? It's like 9:30. It's kind of late for me to get in bed. Like 9 o'clock, I'm eyeing the... Let's go. And so we start to talk. And I said, I want to tell you the truth. Because it's so easy to say stuff to just make somebody feel better. But that don't work. The truth is what works. But the truth is hard. Because I don't know if her son, he said he was talking about God a lot before he died. He might have been. He might have received Christ. He might have received, she said, I just feel so guilty. I didn't get my kids to church. I didn't get, she's already beating herself up. She don't, beating her up. Going to church is a good thing. I don't want you to know. But she at that moment doesn't need to hear. And so as we start talking, the realization is I want her to know, I don't know who's going to heaven or who's going to hell. And I said to her, just so you know, there's only two destinies according to the Bible, heaven or hell. I could have said some things and made these little mental jumping jacks and made her feel better. And I can't do that. I got to tell her the truth. And so I said, but you don't know where I'm going. I don't know where you're going. We don't know that stuff. You need to know about you. And she goes, so he could be. I go, I don't know. He could have received Christ. I don't know. But here's the thing, and here's the good thing to know about God. God is too good to be unkind and too wise to make mistakes. You can rest in the goodness of God. And I wasn't trying to placate her. But I said, here's what, and so you praying, you can't pray him into something. But where are you at with God? Did you see what happened when we were working through that story of Lazarus and the rich man? After he knew, I'm stuck. Would you send somebody back and tell? We have no control over that. And I have to rest in the goodness of God and trust him. But you do know this. Where are you at? And so I asked her, I go, well, she goes, I pray every day. I go, do you want to hear the gospel? She said, yes. So I prayed. I shared the gospel, and I want to share it with you because maybe you're on the other end of this phone call right now. You don't know. Here's the gospel. We're all sinners. We're all in the same deal here. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. So let me get this right. I get paid death for sinning. Yeah. And you know we're all sinners. We've talked about this before. It's just in us. You never have to sit down with your little kids and go, hey, just so you know, if you ever get in trouble, there's this thing called lying. You get out of it. You don't have to teach them. They just naturally lie. Some are worse than others, we know. But the reality is you never have to teach them that. Why? Because we're all sinners. The wages, so let me get this straight. The wages of sin is death? Yep. But and in one verse, God changes the tennis game. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Look at this right. I'm a sinner. I can't save myself. But there's a gift? Yeah. And you know the difference between a gift and a wage? Yeah, a wage. I earned it. I earned death. But a gift? You mean I get nothing? Yeah, you did nothing. Salvation. Last verse, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's it? Yeah. So, And so I said to her, I said, would you like to do that right now? She said, yes. By the way, this doesn't always happen, right? And so I prayed with her, like I can with you right now. So would you bow your heads and close your eyes? And in the silence of your heart, between you and the Lord, if you want to pray this prayer with me, and then please come and tell me or tell somebody that invited you, I did that today, so that you can know that you know. It's as simple as this. It wasn't a simple thing, because God put his son on a cross to take the wrath of God so that we wouldn't have to experience hell and that we could grow in Christ. But here it is. God, I know I'm a sinner. And I know I can't save myself. How would I know if I'd done enough good things? I know I can't save myself. So I want to put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. I want to make him my Savior. And I want him to be Lord, which means boss of my life. I'm giving my life to Jesus. I want you to wash away my sins. I want you to make me a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all has become new. And I want to receive that gift right now. Please come into my life. Make me a new person. This is my new birthday. God, do that. Please do that. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed that prayer, please talk to myself or somebody else here to acknowledge the fact that you know. Would you right now pick up a hymnal?